Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, and we find ourselves here now beginning chapter 25. Now, the interesting thing about chapter 25 is that this now begins a section in Ezekiel where the Lord is turning his attention to the judgment of the nations that were around the nation of Israel. Now, prior to this time, we've had about 24 chapters where essentially the Lord has been bringing judgment through the prophets, warning the nation of Israel of the impending judgment that was going to be coming into the lives of his people. Now as we get in to chapter 25 and running through chapter 32, the Lord is going to begin to focus his attention upon the non-believing nations. And this sort of reminds us of what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, for the time has come for judgment, and it must begin with God's household. And if judgment begins with us, what terrible fate awaits those who have never obeyed God's good news? That's a good thing to sort of, you know, contemplate that, look, if those that know God are going to be dealt with by God, then what about those that don't know God? And, you know, every once in a while, you know, when you see some high-profile Christian that will stumble, you know, publicly, like, you know, the one guy did today, you know, with the DUI, and I just know that all the late-night comedians are going to be poking fun and making jokes and that. And you probably have friends and relatives that will say, well, why are you talking about, you know, Christ? I mean, how about this guy and how about that guy? And the way that you respond to them is not by diminishing or minimizing the sin that high-profile Christians have committed, but by simply saying, you know what, that guy is going to give an account of his life before God, but so are you. You're going to give an account. And so when you stand before God, what is your lot going to be? So, yeah, there are high-profile televangelists that fall all the time, but that's them. What about you? And so now God is going to turn his attention to the enemies of the people of the Lord. Now, the interesting thing is that many of these enemies are actually blood relatives of the nation of Israel. Now, you start out with one guy, this guy by the name of Terah, all right? And Terah had two sons that we know of. He had Haran, and Haran had a son by the name of Lot, and Lot had two sons by the name of Ammon and Moab. So Lot ends up being the nephew of Abraham. And of course, we know that Abraham Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob and Esau. And it was from Esau that the Edomites sprung from. Now, God is going to be mentioning judgment against Ammon, against Edom, and against Moab. And all three of these nations are essentially, you know, distant relatives of the nation of Israel. Now, the thing that is so important to us here is that the judgment is going to come upon them because of the way that they have mistreated the Lord's people. Now, you and I, we interact with the Lord's people all the time. Now, we need to ask ourselves, how do we interact with the Lord's people? Are we guilty of abuse? Are we guilty of using the Lord's people for selfish ambition? Are we guilty of going way overboard in our judgment? How do we deal with God's people? Now, remember, this stuff has been written for our learning. And these next two chapters are very important because it shows us how people treated God's people and they mistreated God's people and the Lord lowered the boom on them. Well, notice in verse 1 of chapter 25, the word of the Lord came unto me. Son of man, set your face towards the Ammonites and prophesy against them and say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, over my sanctuary when it was profaned and over the land of Israel when it was made desolate and over the house of Judah when they went into exile. Therefore, behold, I am handing you over to the people of the east for a possession. And they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings in your midst. And they shall eat your fruit and they shall drink of your milk. Now, Israel, of course, predominantly occupied the territory just west or just to the left-hand side of the Jordan River. Now, on the right-hand side, straight across from Jericho, is where you had the Ammonites. Now, notice that their sin. God is saying, I'm going to lower the boom. And notice the reason why he's going to lower the boom is because you have said, aha. Now, that word aha, that phrase aha in the Hebrew, it has the idea that you are rejoicing over the misfortune, right, of another. You see somebody really get it. Now, all the while you're thinking to yourself, boy, they really need to get it. They're bad people, and I can't wait until their day comes. And then when their day comes, aha, I knew it was only a matter of time, and your sin was going to catch up with you. And so here's Ammon. Now, understand, we are all sinners. I mean, do we understand that? That we are all guilty before God. And so here we are, a bunch of people guilty before God, sitting around. We can't hardly wait until the guy next to us, who is a sinner, gets his from God. I mean, what kind of nonsense is that? When you see someone who is publicly caught, somebody whose sin is publicly exposed, what is your attitude towards that? Is your attitude like, I knew it. I knew there was something wrong with that guy, and I knew it was only a matter of time before he's going to get caught? Or is your attitude one of, you know what, if God were not so gracious to me, I would be in that guy's shoes today. If it were not for the grace of God, there I would go, down that very same path. And so here is Ammon. They are under the judgment of God, and yet they're rejoicing because somebody else got theirs from God. Well, he goes on to say, of course, that he's going to lower the boom. He's going to completely vanquish the land. And then beginning in verse 8, he gets to this group of Moabites. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir said, behold, the house of Judah is like all other nations. Therefore, I will lay open the flank of Moab from the cities and its cities on its frontier and the glory of the country. And then he goes on to mention these cities. He says in verse 10, he says, I will give it along with the Ammonites to the people of the east as a possession. And the Ammonites may be remembered no more among the nations. And I will execute judgments upon Moab. And then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, the Moabites were just to the south of the Ammonites. Now, Moab's sin was that they did not see that the Lord's people were anyone special. In other words, notice that he says that behold, the house of Judah, just like everybody else. There's no difference. There's no importance here. There's nothing about these people that are special at all. Do we make the same mistake? Boy, there's another Christian who has really gotten on your last nerve, and you're going to pay him a visit, and you're going to straighten them out. Do you understand that this person that you're dealing with is a possession of God? Do you understand that they belong to God? Now, imagine if you work for a car wash, and your boss throws you the keys to a car that needs to be cleaned, and your boss says, now, you might want to pay attention not to really damage this car because it belongs to one of the leaders of a Mexican drug cartel, right? I am sure that as you get into that automobile, you're going to make sure that you don't scratch it. You're going to make sure that you don't do anything to bring any kind of harm to it because you realize you're dealing with the possession of a very serious man. And this serious dude might do you bodily harm if you do harm to his possession. Well, here is Moab. They don't realize that Israel belongs to God. This nation belongs to God. And Moab is, they're just like everybody else. There's nothing important or special about them. And God says, I'm going to lower the boom on you because you don't understand the value of my people. That person seated next to you belongs to God. And therefore, your interaction with that person must be done with great care. They belong to God. You're just going to grab God's stuff and mess with it? I mean, you get pretty torqued off when people mess with your stuff, don't you? Well, God apparently gets very upset when his stuff gets messed with as well. Notice verse 12. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom acted revengefully against the house of Judah and grievously offended in taking vengeance upon them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against Edom. I will cut it off from both man and beast, and I will make it desolate from Teman even to Dedan, and they shall fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they shall do to Edom according to my anger, according to my wrath, and they shall know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. Now, Edom, again, was just further to the south. Now, notice that what they were doing is that they were taking advantage of Israel. Israel was in a weakened position. And because they were in a weakened position then, they came in here. In other words, they were using the suffering of God's people to advantage themselves. You understand? That's the opposite of love. When love sees somebody down and out, it doesn't think to itself, well, how can I use the situation to better advantage myself? So here's some brother in Christ. He's just down and out. He's got to come up with some quick cash in a hurry, and if he doesn't, he's going to get in big trouble, and boy, he's got a great coin collection. And you think to yourself, you know, I can get the brother's coin collection, pennies on the dollar, and so you swoop in, you lowball him on his possessions, and you know, you think you're walking away with a great, see, you're not walking away with anything. God sees you're using the situation to advantage yourself. Look, what love does is, look, dude, keep your stuff. Let me see if I can help you out. You keep your position. Let's see if we can't get the church to come alongside you and to help you. That's how you're to be treating the family of God. We're all in this together. And when one suffers, we all suffer to one degree or another, you know, corporately. And so here's family members of Israel. They're working vengefully in order that they might be advantaged. Well, then in verse 15, thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines acted revengefully, and they took vengeance with malice of soul to destroy in never-ending enmity. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Cherethites, and I will destroy the rest of the seacoast, and I will execute vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes, and they will know that I am the Lord when I have my vengeance upon them. Now, the Philistines were over in what we would know today as the Gaza Strip. It's there in that southwestern part of Israel, on in to your way down to the land of Egypt. It is interesting that the Philistines are mentioned as the enemies of God's people more frequently than any other enemy in the Old Testament. Now, notice that their revenge was rooted in despite. Notice he says there that there was a desire to destroy. I mean, you know, Israel had done probably unkind things to them, but notice that there was this deep-seated, deep-rooted hatred and a vengefulness there. They were being governed by unforgiveness. They were being governed by this deep-seated anger and animosity. And notice that it was all for the purpose of destroying. I am going to deal with them in such a way that I destroy them. Now, what did Paul tell the Galatians? In chapter 6, he said, dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path, and be careful not to fall into the same temptations yourself. So the way that we deal with each other, look, have you been offended? Have you been hurt? Okay, they're in the wrong. Our motive should not be, I'm going to sit back and I am going to wait for a prime opportunity that I might destroy. I'm going to wait for the right opportunity so I can make them hurt. And the Lord is saying to the Philistines, look, I'm going to lower the boom because you have this deep despising for my people and you're wanting to destroy them. Well, now it's interesting. Beginning in chapter 26, we now come to Tyre. Now, Tyre is on that upper northern coast of the land of Israel. Now, what is interesting is chapter 26, 27, and 28 are dedicated to the city of Tyre. Now, I'm thinking if you have got three chapters dedicated to one subject, well, then there's probably an awful lot here that we can glean from. And we're not going to get to it this evening, but when we get to chapter 28, we get some very fascinating insight into Satan himself and how that Tyre, apparently the spiritual power or entity that was behind this city, was none other than Satan himself. Well, notice that he says in verse 1, in the 11th year of the first day of the month. So this guy now has been in captivity for 11 years. So remember, he went into captivity at age 25. So now he's a 36-year-old guy. And, for these 11 years, he has been telling the people of God to repent. And now in the 11th year, he now turns his attention to this very interesting city of Tyre. He says, all right, so it was in the 11th year and the first day of the month that the word of the Lord came unto me, son of man, because Tyre said concerning Jerusalem. Here we have it again. Aha. Apparently, God gets really bugged with that aha, right? And he says that, aha, the gate of the people is broken, and it is swung open to me, and I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste. Now, Tyre, of course, was sort of the headquarters. It was sort of the capital of the Phoenician Empire. Now, the Phoenicians, you have to understand that they have been in control of the Mediterranean Sea for about 1,000 years. I mean, this is a long-running empire. They were an incredible people. They were highly gifted people. Apparently, they were very musical. Apparently, they had a great understanding of engineering. Apparently, they had a navy that was just unsurpassed, and you just could not go out to sea and do battle with these people. Now, notice that he says here that they were looking down at Jerusalem, and they were rejoicing, because notice that they said that we are going to be replenished. Now, understand that all of the trade that came out of Egypt, it either crossed the Mediterranean or it went through the land of Israel. So if you were trading with Egypt, or you were trading out of Egypt, your products were either going to be going through Israel, or they were going to be going over the sea through Phoenicia, all right? And so now all of a sudden, Israel's been destroyed. Israel's been cut down. And so that means Israel isn't getting their cut of the pie of what was being shipped out of Egypt. And so now all of a sudden the Phoenicians are saying, aha, this works into our favor. It means that we're going to be getting a larger cut of the trading pie that's coming out of Egypt. Now, notice that, again, they're rejoicing in the misfortune of God's people. And so in verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre. I will send many nations against you. As the sea brings up its waves, they shall destroy the walls of Tyre. They will break down her towers. I will scrape her soil from her and make her a barren rock. And she shall be in the midst of the sea, a place for the spreading of nets. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. And she shall become plunder for the nations, and her daughters on the mainland shall be killed by the sword, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, you have to understand how improbable this must have sounded at this time. Now, again, who are we talking about? We are talking about mediocre priest at best. I mean, you've got Ezekiel. He's been carried away captive. He's there in Babylon. And now he is saying of the city of Tyre that it's going to be scraped into the sea. Now, I'm sure that there were prophecy experts that were looking at this and saying, well, this has got to be figurative. All right. We can't take this, literal. What you have to understand is that Tyre was on the main coast at about 1,000 yards. You know, you picture in your mind about the 10 football fields out to sea was then a very small island. Now, this city was built on a series of springs that still flows water today at the rate of about 10 million gallons of water a day. 10 million gallons of fresh water flowed into this city. They butted up against the Mediterranean Sea. They had walls on three sides that were 150 feet high. They had a navy that was not surpassed by any power on the planet. What the city of Tyre was a survivalist utopia. You had all of the water that you wanted. You had a massive navy that brought in supplies continually. You could thumb your nose at the world and you could care less what the world had to say to you. Now you've got this obscure priest here in Babylon saying, your entire city is going to be scraped into the sea and you're going to be plundered and all of this business. Now, notice that he says here that there are many nations that are going to come against it. Very important that this prophecy is to be interpreted in the context of many nations coming. Now, notice what he says in verse 7. He says, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses and chariots and with horsemen and a host of many soldiers. And he will kill with the sword many daughters on the mainland. And he will set up a siege wall against you and throw up a mound against you and raise up a roof of shields against you. And he will direct the shock of his battering rams against your walls. And with his axes, he will break down your towers. His horses shall be so many that their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake as men enter the city that is to be breached. And the hoof of his horses will trample down your streets. And he will kill your people with the sword, and your mighty pillars will fall to the ground. Now, notice again that the prophecy is that many nations are going to come against you. Now, the Assyrians came against the city of Tyre, and they laid siege to the city for 5 years. After 5 years, they said, forget it, we're going to go home. And they went home. I mean, again, these city walls are 150 feet high. You're trying to breach the walls. You got these guys shooting arrows at you and throwing scorpions and poison snakes down at you. They're dumping hot tar on you. And they got plenty of food. They got plenty of water. You're not going to starve these people out. So the Assyrians gave up. But notice that God says that he was going to bring Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar came against the city, and Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to it for 13 years. I mean, this was one determined dude, all right? He is there at the base of those walls for 13 years laying siege to it, and eventually he broke through. Now, the interesting thing that happened is that when he broke through, the people of Tyre had conveniently loaded up all of their stuff and they took it out to the island. And so the only people that were left in the city of Tyre were the stragglers, and they were the only ones that got killed. Meanwhile, all the people and all the money and all the food and all the supplies out there on that island, and they're thumbing their nose at old Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we will see that later on, Ezekiel will prophesy this. Son of man, the army of the king of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon fought so hard against Tyre that his warriors' heads were rubbed bare and their shoulders were raw and blistered. Yet Nebuchadnezzar and his army won no plunder to compensate them for all of their work. So they're there for 13 years. They're getting old. They're losing their hair. They're getting sunburned. They finally break through, and the prophecy was they're not going to get a single dime out of it because those rotten people from Tyre made their escape out to the island. They've got a navy that is second to none. Nebuchadnezzar knows if he goes out into their environment, if he gives them the home field advantage, he's going to get killed. And so he just says, okay, forget it. And he goes on down to Egypt. But now notice from verse 7 to verse 11, all of the pronouns are he. He's going to do this. He's going to do this. This is going to happen to him. It's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. But now notice what happens in verse 12. And they will plunder your riches. See, there's a change. Nebuchadnezzar is not going to plunder. They are going to plunder your riches and loot your merchandise. And they will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses and your stones and your timbers and your soil shall they cast into the midst of the waters. And I will stop the music of your songs, and you shall be a place for the spreading of nets, and you shall never be rebuilt, for I am the Lord, and I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to Tyre, will not the coastland shake at the sound of your fall, when the wounded groan and the slaughter is made in your midst? Then all of your princes of the sea, they shall step down from their thrones. They will remove their robes. They will strip off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground and they will tremble every moment and be appalled at you. And they will raise a lamentation over you and say of you, how have you perished? You who were inhabited from the seas, O city of renown, who is mighty on the sea? She and her inhabitants, they impose their terror on all of her inhabitants. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. Now, I thought that the prophecy was is that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't going to take any spoil. But now notice that he says that they are going to spoil you. Now, what happened? All right, so you've got Tyre. They're there on the coastland, and then they got this island about 1,000 yards out to sea. And then they've got this mighty navy that's able to patrol around the sea to keep all invaders around. Now, if you Google map this place today, this is what it looks like. Now, you look at this, and you think, well, where'd the island go? I mean, how do you end up with this? When it used to look like this. Well, here's what happened. When Alexander the Great finally comes on the scene, Alexander the Great wants to go after Persia, and he wants to go after Egypt. But he knows that he has to make peace with the Phoenicians. He cannot allow the Phoenicians to be at his back when he goes after the Persians and goes after the Egyptians, because as soon as the Phoenicians know that the Grecian army is in Egypt, well, what are they going to do? They're going to jump in their ships, and they're going to go up to the coastal cities of Greece, and they're going to raid the place because the armies, the police, you know, are all gone. So what happened was, is that Alexander the Great said, are you guys with us? Or are you guys against us? And they, of course, now what happens when you're living in a survivalist utopia? You get pretty full of yourselves, don't you? You get, you're not afraid of anybody. And so they said to Alexander the Great, go fly a kite. I mean, we stood against the Assyrians. We stood against the great Nebuchadnezzar. We ain't afraid of you. But what they forgot is that with Alexander the Great, you were dealing with a different cat entirely. And what Nebuchadnezzar did, or what Alexander the Great did was, he breached the wall, just like Nebuchadnezzar did. And then what he did is that he began to tear down timber by timber and brick by brick the city of Tyre. And what he did was he built a causeway into the Mediterranean Sea. He had these two towers that were 8 stories high. They were on wheels. They had catapults and slingshots and everything else. And he would then push them out and give his workmen cover. And he took the entire city and threw it into the sea. He even swept up all of the dust and all of the sand to throw over the timber, to throw over the boulders. And so the city completely disappeared. Now, isn't it interesting? God said, I'm going to so thoroughly wipe you out, nobody's even going to know where you were. Do you know that today we do not know the exact location of the city of Tyre? I mean, we got it down to about a mile or so, but if you wanted to figure out where is the city center, we have no idea at all, because Alexander the Great threw it in the Mediterranean Sea just like the Lord had prophesied right here. His word came to fulfillment exactly as Ezekiel said it was going to. Now, again, if you were some prophecy expert and you'd see what he was saying, you'd say, oh, that can't mean what it says. It's obviously figurative. It's obviously a metaphor, and we should not take it literally. No, this prophecy literally came to pass. So then we read, now the coastlands tremble on the day of your fall. And the coastlands that are on the sea are dismayed at your passing. For thus says the Lord God, I will make you a city laid waste, like the cities that are not inhabited, when I bring up the deep over you, and the great waters shall cover you. Now, again, you look at that and you say, well, it doesn't mean what it said. Yes, it did. It meant exactly what it said that it meant. He was going to bring the waters of the Mediterranean over the entire stinking city. And he says, then I will make you go down with those that go down into the pit. To the people of old, I will make you dwell in the world below. Now, that does not sound good. Among the ruins of old. And those that go down into the pit, so that you will not be inhabited, but I will set beauty in the land of the living. For I will bring you to a dreadful end, and you shall be no more, you be sought for, you will never be found again, declares the Lord God. I mean, so God brings his word to fulfillment exactly like he said that he was going to. Now, I think that the two things that we need to take away from these two chapters is simply this. Number one, when we deal with each other, we need to deal with each other with kid gloves. We need to deal with each other with an understanding that this person belongs to God. And when the Lord's people are mistreated, he takes that very seriously. He looks at it seriously. I mean, if somebody messes with your kids or your grandkids, I mean, do you just look the other way? I mean, of course not. You get ticked off. When there would be some possibility of abuse, when there would be some possibility of manipulation, are you just going to, you know, turn and look the other way? Of course not. You're going to get involved. And God deals in the very same manner when his kids are abused, when his kids are manipulated. And so, therefore, we need to take heed that we are not the ones supplying the abuse or supplying the manipulation. I think the second thing that we need to take from this is that God's word is rock solid. God's word can be depended upon, and it doesn't matter how bizarre or how far out it seems. Here's this obscure priest saying, yep, that city of Tyre, I know it's existed for 1,000 years, all right? I know that it rules the Mediterranean, but I'm telling you, it's going to be swept into the sea. Yeah, right, Zeke, why don't you just chill out? No, God's word can be depended upon. Mathematician Peter Stoner, looking at the 9 prophecies that are fulfilled in chapter 26, said there is a 1 in 75 million chance of 7 of the 9 prophecies being fulfilled here. And yet all 9 were fulfilled to the very letter, just as Ezekiel said, hundreds of years before Alexander the Great ever came on the scene. And of course, even as Nebuchadnezzar, laying that 13-year siege to the city, finally breaks through, again, just like Ezekiel said, you're not going to get a dime for your efforts. Somebody else is going to take the spoil, and that somebody else was Alexander the Great. The word of God can be relied upon because it is always right. So I think that as we go to prayer tonight, we need to be praying, number one, that we would have great wisdom as we interact and as we deal with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And number two, that when God's word makes a statement, you can base your life on it. And it doesn't matter how crazy it sounds. It doesn't matter how impossible it sounds. God said it. And sooner or later, it's going to come to pass because God is always right. He knows all of his works from the beginning. So let's pray that we would take one another seriously. Let's pray that we take his word seriously.